Amen. Turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 6. We're picking up in Hebrews 6 today. We're going to look at verses 13 to 20, but let's begin just dipping into a bit of what we looked at last week, starting in verse 11. The writer says, "We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Where does full assurance of hope come from? What will bring us as believers to the point in our lives where we have complete confidence, both in who we are today in Christ and of the fact that the promises that the gospel of Jesus Christ that are extended to us through Christ's life and work will be our possession when this life is over or when Christ returns? How do we know for a fact? He describes it here as full assurance of hope that we will be saved, that we'll be saved from judgment, that we'll receive eternal life in his name, that we will know without any doubt fullness of joy in his presence, pleasures forevermore at his right hand. How do we come to possess that? Well, the Bible says here that it comes through faith and patience. But what does that patient faith look like? And what does it look to? What is it grounded in? Those are the two questions that this passage draws our attention to. What does patient faith look like? And what does it look to? And that's what we want to examine with God's help. The writer answers both of those questions with one illustration. You could say he kills two birds with one stone, and he does that by borrowing from the Old Testament with the life of Abraham. That story begins in Genesis 12. If you want to look there in your Bible, you can. We're going to be scanning through some of these early chapters in Genesis. But in Genesis chapter 12, this is where the Lord appears to Abraham, and he says this, beginning verse 1, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This promise was made to Abraham. It was given to him. And it's worth remembering as we think about that fact that this promise comes on the heels of several chapters, you could say beginning in in Genesis chapter 3, several chapters of terrible sin and divine judgment. You have the fall and the curse that that brings on all of humanity. You have the multiplying wickedness of Genesis chapter 6. God sees that the thoughts, intention, every intention of the thoughts of man's hearts were only evil continually. And what does that bring? It brings worldwide destruction. It brings a flood. And then that cycle just repeats itself. And you see the Tower of Babel, which is followed by the confusion of languages and the scattering of people across the face of the earth. So historically, as we get to Genesis chapter 12, you have no reason at all to expect a promise like this to appear. There is nothing that would indicate to a sinful man separated from God that he should expect to hear words declared of this nature. It seems inexplicable. The world has cast off the rule of God. It has refused to submit to his kingship, to his rightful rule. In fact, the world has openly defied him. It has mocked his sovereignty and his rule, and has replaced that with empire building, with a desire to make a name for themselves instead of a desire to see God's name esteemed and glorified throughout the earth. And yet, it's in this context of terrible wickedness that the Lord issues this pledge to bless the families of the earth, all the families of the earth, and to make Abraham the channel through which that is accomplished. But of course, the only surprising thing, or it's not the only, this fact of the sin and this background isn't the only surprising thing about the promise. You also have the seeming impossibility of it all. God says that he is going to make a great nation out of Abraham's offspring. But Abraham doesn't have any offspring. And in fact, his wife is barren. So just from a human perspective, it would seem that God doesn't even have the raw materials, if you will. They're not even in place so that man could even entertain the realization, the prospect of this word being fulfilled. Isn't that the tendency of God's ways? To declare promises when everything would appear from the human perspective to make the fulfillment of the word seem almost impossible. So what does a man do in a situation like this? Well, if you ask Abraham, you place all of your trust in the word of the promise. You place all of your confidence and all of your hope in what has been declared from the mouth of God. You stake everything you are and everything you have on this because you know the promise maker. You know the one who has declared the promise. And in the very next verse, in Genesis 12, verse 4, the Bible says, "So Abram went as the Lord had told him." And the simplicity of Abraham's faith here is a witness and a challenge to every single one of us. There is so much that is left out in this story. There is so much that the reader wants to know as we place ourselves in Abraham's shoes and think about what it must have been like to hear something of this nature, this cosmic influence declared to you with a life like you have. All of the details about logistics, all of the answers to all of the questions that we would have raised if we were standing in Abraham's shoes, they're all missing. But what do you have? You have the obedience of faith. You have the trust of a man who knows the one who has spoken the promise. It says Abram went as the Lord had told him. He had God's word, and that was enough. That was enough for him to believe on and act on. Well, 10 years goes by. 10 years. And Abraham still doesn't have any seed. So the passage of time hasn't brought any consolation to his heart. It hasn't materialized in any sort of concrete thing that he could hold on to, just humanly speaking, looking at his life. And so probably on one of these days when he was wrestling through all of this and he was feeling discouraged about the prospects of this word being fulfilled, Abraham lifts up this prayer to the Lord and he says, God, I continue childless. You've given me no offspring. And again, the word of God comes to him. God brings him outside, out of his tent, and he says this in Genesis 15, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. He heard the word, and he believed the word, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And that is the kind of simple, patient faith that we are exhorted to pursue in this passage and imitate. It's not necessarily a faith that doesn't have any questions, but it's a faith that chooses to trust God in the absence of answers to all of the questions that you'd like answered. When you don't have everything figured out, when you don't have everything nailed down, you still know the promise maker. You still know the one who has declared the promise, that it's God, it's not a man. And so we can trust in him. Now, Paul says in Romans 4 that Abraham didn't weaken in faith when he considered his own body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. So you imagine him lying there in his tent, looking down, thinking about this old body. And then he looks over at his wife. He says, well, you know, prospects don't look so good there either. And so he considers all of this, and he turns it over in his mind. He ruminates on all of it, and I think implicit there, he's saying, God, this is a pretty big obstacle, but I'm going to trust you. I'm going to stake everything on the promise. And the Bible says that is why his faith was credited to him as righteousness. In spite of those questions, in spite of the seeming impossibility, he determined in his heart, I'm going to believe. I will trust God because he's not like me. His ways are higher than my ways. His thoughts are not my thoughts. It was after this particular episode that the Lord gave Abraham even greater cause to trust him. God commanded Abraham to make a sacrifice, and the Lord descended in a flame of fire. And after Abraham had cut the pieces of the animals into parts, the Lord, in this flame of fire, passed between the pieces of the animal as if to say, if I am unfaithful to this covenant, let what happened to these animals happen to me. And so God takes the promise that Abraham already had. He already had the declared word, but now God ratifies it with this covenant. But that's still not the episode that the writer has in mind here. The key word in our passage in Hebrews chapter 6 is the word oath. It's the idea that God swore an oath, which takes us to the most famous story in Abraham's life when he was even older. The Bible says when he was old and advanced in years. Not only was he old, but he was old and advanced in years. Poor guy. And so this is after his son Isaac is born, and the patience of his faith was tested in the most severe way. You know the story here. God says, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering. Now you see the implication here. At last, Abraham has seed. He has offspring. But now God calls him to place his only son to put that seed on the altar. And what did Abraham do? Once again, in trusting obedience, Abraham saddled up and he took the wood for the offering and he took the fire in his hand and the knife. And Isaac saw all of this taking place and he said, "Behold, Father, I see the fire and I see the wood, but what about the lamb?" And Abraham looked at his son, and imagine he looked him right in the eyes and he said, "God will provide for himself a lamb, my son." And Hebrews says that he considered God was able even to raise him from the dead. But he still went forward. He still went in trusting obedience. And Abraham built that altar and he laid his son on it. And just as he took the knife in his hand, the angel of the Lord descended and appeared to him. And this is what the writer quotes from in Hebrews chapter 6 from Genesis 22. God said to Abraham, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And it's the first five words of this statement, "By myself I have sworn," that the writer to the Hebrews finds so significant and so fundamental, not only to Abraham, but to the Christian, to the believer's assurance of hope. He says to us, this is where you will find real ground to stand upon. This is where you will find full assurance of hope. If you want to know what that means, peer deeply into these words. "By myself I have sworn." Try to wrap your head around all that that signifies. Yes, it is true that Abraham's life exemplifies the life of faith that we are exhorted to pursue. Yes, he is worthy of our imitation. But even more than that, it's the basis of Abraham's faith the writer wants us to see. That's what takes center stage in this story. And the issue that's at hand here is this. How do you know that a promise is reliable? How can you know that someone's word is good? You see, when you or I make a promise to someone and we want to communicate the level of commitment that we bring to a particular thing, we run into a problem. We run into a problem that is inherent in the human condition. And the writer hints at this in verse 6. Look there. People swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. The nature of human speech in a fallen world is that our words aren't always reliable. Our testimonies aren't always truthful. They're not always honest. They're not always fair. Our commitments aren't always kept. And so there are situations where, because of the seriousness of the occasion, because of what is at stake in the transaction, we reach for something that's greater than ourselves in order to formally certify the veracity of what we say, to really press home the point and to bring collateral, in a sense, to say, I witness to the fact that these words are true, that this promise will be kept. In the Old Testament, people would sometimes take an oath in the name of Yahweh. They would invoke God's name as a way of asserting the absolute truthfulness of what they said. And this practice continues today. in the court of law, people raise their right hand and they say, I do solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. They swear in God's name. Presidents swear on the Bible when they take the oath of office. Kids in the schoolyard swear on their mother's grave. Don't do that. We shouldn't swear thoughtlessly. We shouldn't swear making rash oaths. But you get the principle here. We swear by something greater than ourselves. But what about God? What about the promises that he makes? You see where this is headed. God is the supreme being. He's the maker of heaven and earth. There is nothing greater than him. So what did he do for Abraham? He swore by himself. In other words, he made himself the guarantor of his own pledge, binding himself to the promise by his own life. Abraham already had the promise. He already had the covenant, but now he had it on solemn oath. Now, the writer understands this millennia-old oath to have great significance to believers who are, like us, living after the coming of the Messiah. Look at the desire that is behind God's oath, the desire behind God's oath in verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. What desire was it on God's part behind the oath he took? He wanted to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise. Just pause there for a second. Who is that? Who are the heirs of the promise? It's us. We are the heirs of Abraham's promise. In Genesis chapter 3, or in Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, if you are Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So the promise that God gave to Abraham, it doesn't fall to the ground when Abraham dies. It's still living. It wasn't just made for him. And so the writer tells us there's a strong basis for encouragement, believer in Christ, you who trust in the Lord. God made this oath to show you, not just Abraham, but to show you how utterly persuaded you should be about the unchangeable character of the promise that he made. When God first uttered those words to Abraham in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, he was thinking of you and of me and of the great multitude that no one could number, the multitude that Revelation chapter 7 anticipates from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's what he wanted to convince you about when God made that oath to Abraham. He wanted you to know that the promise never changes. It's unchangeable. But he wanted you to be persuaded. Do you see what that says about God? You see what that says about God's love for sinners? It would have been enough for him simply to have said, I am making you this declaration, and one day, trust in me, there is a Savior who is coming, who is Christ the Lord, and he will rescue you from your sins if you will believe on him. A bare communication from God's mouth would have sufficed. But he wanted to show his intentions even more convincingly. And so he formalized it with this oath and swore by himself. This was an act of great condescension, of great love for God, who never lies, to accommodate himself to the customs of man. He stooped to express himself in words and in actions that we could understand and that we could grasp hold of to understand how committed he is to his word. He wants you to be persuaded, brothers, sisters. He wants you to be utterly devoid of any reason to doubt or question or fear whether his word to you will come to pass. Beloved, God does not want you to be unsettled in who you are in Christ and of what his promises mean to you. He does not want you to live in doubt and fear. In fact, he went to great lengths so that you could have full assurance in his promises. Verse 18 says, so that by two unchangeable things, his promise, the oath that he swore to keep it, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Sometimes movies and films will have Easter eggs, those little secrets that are hidden to the naked eye. They're things that most people miss. You really have to know where to look for them in order to find them. Full assurance of hope in the Christian faith is not like that. It's not an Easter egg. This passage is saying you can be doubly sure because it's in plain sight. God has declared it and he has sworn by himself. He who promised is faithful. He will keep his word. What more do you need than the promise and the oath that he has declared? Are you trusting in those promises? Numbers 23 says, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said it, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? His word cannot fail. God is not a man that he should lie. Now, what is this word designed to produce in us? I've said it before, strong encouragement. Strong encouragement. Verse 18 says, strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. I want you to notice that. Church, notice the way hope is described. It is something that has been set before us. Hope in the Christian faith is not a subjective thing. It is not a subjective feeling. It is not a vague feeling of optimism. It's not a wishfulness that something good will occur. Neither is it something that you just muster up within yourself. The Christian hope is not something that you manufacture from within. The Christian hope is an objective reality that has specific content. It is something that is set before us. And so we want to consider that. What has been set before us? It's the person and work of Jesus Christ in all his fullness, in all of his saving power, in all of his glory, his power to save sinners, his mercy toward them that believe, his redemptive work on the cross. Do you see the nature of this? Our hope is fixed in something that is external to us. It's immovable. It's fixed on the promises of God fulfilled in Christ Jesus. In him, the Bible says, all the promises of God find their yes and amen. So you look at Christ and you see everything that you need to see to have full assurance of hope. And so we flee to him. We forsake every other false way of salvation. And we trust in the word that has been declared for our sake. All other ground is sinking sand. You and I have tried it before. We have tried to stand at other times and other places on other things, and it fails us again and again. All other ground is sinking sand. But if you will stand on the promises of God and what he has declared, you have a firm foundation. You have something steadfast and fixed and immovable, And so we don't put any confidence in ourselves. David said, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. No one living is righteous before you. We can't rely on our feelings. We know that our past performance won't save us. Our works are not enough. We might find encouragement as believers, as we see the work of God in us bringing forth fruit, but we don't rely on those things. We can't trust in those things. We rely on God and on His word alone. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am Lord. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. Isaiah 45:23. Nothing else, church, is going to give you that assurance. Men, women, young people, what are you standing on today? Is it the promises of God? You will not find full assurance of hope anywhere else. Spurgeon said this, mind that you do not look to the Lord's providential dealings for your springs of joy, for he may chasten you with the rod of men and beat you with many stripes, but his promises smile when his providence frowns. Outward providences change, but the oath never changes. Hold on to that. Your comfort must not even depend upon sensible realizations of God's favor, nor on sweet communions and delights. No, but upon He has said it and He has sworn it. Those are the two strong pillars upon which your comfort must rest, not upon what you think He says to your heart, nor upon what you may believe you have felt to be applied to your own soul, but upon the bare word, promise, and oath of God without feeling or evidence to back it. God has said it and sworn it. There is your strong consolation. Amen. Nothing else will give you full assurance of hope. Now, look with me at these last couple of verses at how the writer fleshes out the content of our hope, beginning verse 19. He says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. The language here assumes a familiarity with the structure, the architecture of the tabernacle. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the holy place with the blood of the sacrifice for the sins of the people. Now the writer takes that language and he begins to appropriate it for us in order to picture Christ's work as the great high priest, one who has gone into the inner place, the true and better Holy of Holies behind the curtain. So this is the hope that is set before us, an objective reality that has the victorious ascended Christ seated in the throne room of God front and center. One who offered up his life on the cross and rent the temple veil from top to bottom so that the way could be opened up so that sinners could enter in to the presence of God through him. So that we could come through faith, believing on his name and in his word, and come into the presence of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And church, even now, Christ is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, interceding for his beloved. That is where our anchor, the writer says, is to be found. Sometime back, we saw this metaphor of seafaring used a few chapters back, where he warned about the danger of drifting away. But now you see that image enlarged and expanded upon, and we see that the way not to drift is to be anchored to Christ. But in a sense, the anchor's not down, it's up. You're anchored to Christ, who is our hope, who is reigning in ascended glory. And the fact that it is up and not down is a good thing, because it means that Christ has conquered. It means that he wears the victor's crown. That is why Jesus told his disciples, "It is better that I go. It is better that I leave you," because that means it's finished. That means redemption has been accomplished. Christ has won. Now, as you think about this, as you consider being anchored to Christ, I think that assumes that we're living in the kinds of seas, if you will, that require anchorage, that require mooring. Is there anyone here today that would say life is nothing but placid seas and sunshine? No. We all know this. It's stormy out there. There are rough seas. There are trials and tribulations. There are storms without, and there are storms within. But we have a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. You see what we sing about when we sing those words. Christ is within the veil. He is in the most holy place with God. He is reigning in triumphant glory. And we can ascend with him. We can be anchored to him. We have that promise. He closes this section by talking about that. He says that Jesus has gone into the inner place as a forerunner on our behalf. Christ is our forerunner. That presumes, doesn't it, that others will follow. Others will come in his train. Herodotus uses the same word to describe military scouts that move ahead of the main army. It's used in the Old Testament, the word forerunner, to describe the first fruits of the harvest. In the same way, Jesus, in his triumphant ascended glory, is a herald of what is to come in us as we share in his resurrection. That is the basis of our hope. God has made a promise, and he cannot lie. Pray with me. Father, we turn our hearts to you today. And Lord, we do just as this passage has said. We flee to Christ. God, we forsake all other sinking ground and place our trust in him. Lord, we thank you for the fullness of the victory that he's won. Lord, I thank you that we need not have any doubt upon whether we may be saved from our sin, but that you have made a way in the work of Jesus Christ so perfectly, so finally and completely, that we may possess full assurance of hope to the end. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would take these truths and massage them into our hearts and minds, that we could come to understand in perhaps a way that we have never understood the sufficiency of Christ's saving work. God, that he is all our hope and trust. Father, I thank you that we have a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul in our trials that we endure today. And God, whatever the seas may hold, we can look to him and know that he is our forerunner, and that through his victory, we will share in his triumph. In Jesus' name, amen.